Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from December 2nd, 2015.
I appreciate you being here. Let me give you our December schedule for Wednesday nights. Let me do a little housekeeping. Tonight I'm going to teach from a variety of passages and try and set the stage for the rest of Revelation. You say, you know, this is supposed to be a series on Revelation, but we've had several weeks in other places. But to fully understand what that book is telling us, we've had to lay some groundwork, and as I label this lesson tonight, we've had to set the stage. So we'll complete that this evening, and then when we come back after the holidays, the first Wednesday night of January, I'll pick up with Revelation chapter 6, and we will be off and running in the book of Revelation to the end through the spring. So plan for that. 1 week from tonight, December the 9th, is the annual opportunity that I take to present in some detail the proposed ministry plan, the budget for 2016. It's always a real exciting highlight of the year. You are welcome to come. I feel an obligation to do that because there's a high level of trust in this church. We don't do a lot of business meetings. We don't have a lot of discussions of administrative kinds of things. But because so much of that is left to the pastors, we try and make sure that everything that we do is transparent and easy to explain. And so even though we don't do a lot in the way of administrative stuff, I do present the budget in detail on an annual basis. I will do that next Wednesday night in here during this time slot, and then the following Sunday will be our annual family meeting where we will elect trustees for the coming year and adopt the budget, and we do that without discussion. The reason we can do that without discussion is because the opportunity for discussion will be next Wednesday evening. You should receive it. If you're a covenant member of Evergreen, you should receive a summary version of the budget in the mail between now and next Wednesday night. I don't know exactly when that'll be, but look for it. It's kind of like Publisher's Clearinghouse. It's on its way. So you'll see that. So next week on the 9th, I'll present the budget in detail. 2 weeks from tonight, we will share our Evergreen Family Christmas, which is always a delightful time, and our children will lead us. Our families will do some things together. It's a great time for the season. So join us at 6:30 2 weeks from tonight for an Evergreen Family Christmas. Then the next two Wednesday nights, the 23rd and the 30th, we'll cancel all activities through the holidays and take those nights to be family nights, and then we'll pick back up in Revelation the first Wednesday night of January. So help me communicate that schedule and share it wherever you can so that we don't have people expecting one thing and getting something else. Tonight's lesson is entitled The Tribulation Stage Set. And I've asked some questions in the opening paragraph that I want to propose to you. Questions that you may have tried to think through. Why is the church absent from the Great Tribulation? A particularly unsatisfying answer that I get from most pre-tribulational premillennialists is they'll say, well, it's just the blessing of God on the church. You know, God has blessed the church in a lot of different ways, but avoiding the tribulation is not because we're just that special. There's a reason for it. Does the coming turmoil have a purpose beyond the mere punishment of sin and rebellion? As we unfold the chapters in Revelation that we're going to see, is there more going on than God just pitching a fit against a sinful and rebellious world? Sure there is, and we'll see that. What is the place of Israel in all of this? Now, that's an interesting question, and that's really where we're going to spend our time tonight because I'm convinced that it's a significant question to understanding the rest of what we'll see in the book of Revelation. Part of what makes Revelation so difficult to interpret, and part of what I've struggled with over the years trying to work my way through Revelation, is if you view Revelation purely as a chronology of the end times, if it's just the way God chose to close out human history, in a sense, it's a little bit hard to make sense of it all. Because from that perspective, it appears that God is just sort of, as I said, pitching a fit. He's just had enough, and he's going to make the world pay for it. We should know God better than that. Everything God does has a purpose, and every purpose that God has is to his glory, and there's a redemptive quality in what he does. Well, how can the tribulation be supposed to have a redemptive quality? Well, what we're going to look at tonight is the place of Israel in those days. And when we see the tribulation in terms of God finishing the story that he started with a particular chosen people that he called Israel, when we see the tribulation in that light, from that vantage point, if you will, then it makes sense why the church is gone. The church is gone because it is neither necessary nor significant in that chapter of the story. So we're going to look at, we're going to go back to the Old Testament tonight, and we're going to unfold this almost hidden story. It's not hidden, but it's hidden because we haven't paid attention to it. And we're going to see if we can set the stage so that when we get to the sixth chapter of Revelation, we can make sense of it. As I put here, we can grasp the future historical and spiritual context of the images and the events that we find there. God is not merely pitching a fit. He is completing a story that he began centuries, millennia ago. So, let's go back to the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament has to say about this period that we're going to see given to us in such detail when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, remember, let me set the stage for this part. Remember when we've talked about Old Testament prophecy, so many times in the Old Testament, there is this picture of the coming of the Messiah, followed by a glorious time of his reign, a golden era, if you will. From the perspective of the prophets, 800 years and even further before Christ, as they were given the ability to see the future, as God revealed, there was a sense that they could see the coming of the Messiah, and they could see that golden age that followed. What they couldn't really see from that telescoping perspective of centuries in advance, what they couldn't discern is that from the coming of the Messiah to the start of that golden age, what we call in the New Testament the millennial kingdom, from the coming of the Messiah to that millennial kingdom, they saw them as successive events. The Messiah comes, the world bows down, and this golden era begins. What they couldn't see is that like viewing mountain peaks from a distance, mountain peaks that look like they're virtually on top of each other, only as you get closer do you realize the valley that separates them. And they're not close at all. That's what we're looking at here. There is a period that is dominated by the church, which is primarily, it's never been exclusively Gentile, but it's primarily been a Gentile institution now for these 2,000 years. In that 2,000 years, we find ourselves in between the coming of the Messiah, what we call His first advent, and that second coming of the Messiah, which will instigate this 1,000 years of His reign on earth in justice, in perfect presentation of His authority. Now, because of that, we have this episode given to us in the book of Revelation, which primarily covers a period of about 3.5 years immediately preceding that second coming of the Messiah. In order for us to grasp what Revelation is telling us, we're going to look at some Old Testament prophecy to see if we can't get that telescoping perspective and understand that the prophets all the way back in the Old Testament were aware of two things that we discover in Revelation. One is that there is a time of purification, of refinement, a time of judgment and wrath, a time when those who have rejected God are separated, those that have responded to the offer of grace, who have accepted the Messiah, they are brought close, and the second coming of Christ is the instigation of this 1,000-year reign. But we have this time of intense turmoil that immediately precedes that event. The Old Testament prophets couldn't gauge the depth, the perspective of these events, but they saw all of the events. So let's see what we can find and make sense of these prophecies. A prophecy is a revelation of future plans. One thing that you'll notice, we're going to find here, primarily I focused on prophecies about the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. What we're not going to find here is the very thing we would expect not to find. We will not find an awareness, by and large, of an intervening period between the coming of the Messiah and these events that are described as the day of the Lord. We'll not find, by and large, this idea of a period dominated by Gentiles who become the people of God by invitation. So, let's look at a series of prophecies. I've just selected some here. We'll start in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but it is the last book of the Old Testament in your Bible. It's not the last book of the Old Testament in the chronology of how the books were written. So we're not working backward necessarily. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. God is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now what verse 1 tells us is exactly what we see happen in the New Testament. There was a precursor, a forerunner, that we know by the name of John. John the Baptist, we call him. God said that he would send that messenger to clear the way before the one that they were looking for would suddenly come to his temple. He calls him the messenger of the covenant you desire. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by." It's interesting. Look at what's being said here. the prophet, because of the lack of depth, if you will, mentions the coming of the Messiah preceded by a forerunner that we know to be John the Baptist. But he also talks about that day that will involve a refinement, a purification. And God's purpose, he says, will be to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Look what's being promised here. He says the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. What he's suggesting is the Messiah is going to come, but the day of his coming, this day that is called throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, it is a day that will be both wonderful and fearful, depending on where you stand in relation to the coming one. He says, I see the Messiah coming, I even see the forerunner, and I see a day of judgment, a day of refinement, of purification, and what's going to be the end result on the other side of that refinement? Israel is going to find their way back to their God. They're going to be what they were meant to be from the beginning. They are going to offer, present offerings in righteousness that will be acceptable to God. You see, it's a promise of that golden era. You see how it's all compacted, though, because it's prophecy from such a distance. Before I forget, the end of that section, verse 6, it is the constancy of God that guarantees all of this. He says, they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, because I, Yahweh, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. It's interesting. The reason I think that this unfolding story in Revelation is the completion of a story that God started with his people is if we go all the way back to what's called the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. A covenant is generally an agreement between two parties. You agree to do some things, and I agree to do some things, and we have a ceremony, and we solemnize our agreement, and in that process, we are now committed in front of witnesses. The covenant that God made with Abraham, however, was unique in the sense that Abraham was a recipient of the promises of God, but he wasn't really a participant in the covenant. He was an observer as God made a covenant and took all the responsibility for the covenant on himself. Now, when we get to Moses and we see other covenants where God says, you agree to do this and I'll do this. And this, we have Moses saying, you know, if you act this way, there will be blessings from God. If you act this way, there'll be curses from God. There were conditions tied to those agreements. And each generation would make a commitment to that covenant, and it would be tied to their behavior, how God responded. The Abrahamic covenant isn't like that. It is unconditional in the sense that God made some commitments by his own name. That story, the commitments that he made to Abraham, even when we go through the entire story of the Old Testament, even when we go through the silent years, 400 years between the Testaments, even when we go all the way through the New Testament, even when we go through 2,000 years of church history, all of the commitments that God made to Israel have not yet been fulfilled. Now, we can jump through intellectual hoops and try and argue that this or that or something else satisfies those claims. But the bottom line is, when we get to Revelation, what we're going to begin to see is God bringing all of the loose ends together and finishing what he committed to do in the beginning of the story that is not based on anything except himself. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. It says, for indeed the day is coming, speaking about the day of the Lord, indeed the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. See, the day of the Lord has two sides to it. And because of the constancy of God, that day is going to be a day of terror, a day of judgment, a day, we're going to see in another passage, it describes people cringing in the rocks and the caves, trying to hide themselves from the terror of the presence of God. And yet he says, but for those of you who belong to me, you're going to be prancing like calves in the springtime with the fresh grass. Listen, this day, this coming of the Anointed One, our relationships will be concretized at that point. We'll be against God or we'll be with God, and it'll be permanent and settled and locked in. But the coming of that day, you see, there's a difference. When you're a kid, when you had done everything that your parents told you to do while they were gone, and you knew that there was a reward when they got back, you couldn't wait for them to get home. But when you had not done it, when you had done something else, as the time approached for their return and you realized that you couldn't get everything done that they'd left you to do, you knew that there was going to be a reckoning. And so their coming was not something that you looked forward to or anticipated. That's the way the day of the Lord is. It has that kind of split personality based on our relationship with Him. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I've given you more verses than we can read, but in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 2, let's start in verse 9. It says, so humanity is brought low, speaking again about that day. Humanity is brought low and man is humbled. Do not forgive them, the prophet says. Go into the rocks and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from His majestic splendor. Human pride will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For a day belonging to the Lord of hosts is coming against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it will be humbled against all the cedars of Lebanon. And it goes on and talks about all the things that will suffer that day. Drop down to verse 19. People will go into caves in the rocks and holes in the ground, away from the terror of the Lord and from His majestic splendor when He rises to terrify the earth. On that day, people will throw their silver and gold idols, which they made to worship, to the moles and the bats. They will go into the caves of the rocks and the crevices and the cliffs, away from the terror of the Lord and from His majestic splendor when He rises to terrify the earth. That phrase shows up several times in that passage. This idea that God will rise up and His purpose will be to bring terror. I say, well, but God is a God of love. We've got people nowadays that can't bring themselves to believe the Word of God when it describes God in these terms. Because God loves us. Here's the thing about the day of the Lord. What God loves is He loves justice. But He is love. But in God, love and justice are not contradictory. And it makes sense that the prophets would see a day when God would present Himself in unfiltered glory, unhidden, revealed glory. And the way that glory is received is based on the relationship that each individual has with God. The unfiltered, revealed glory of God to someone who is a rebel will bring terror. But that glory to one who is a child of the King will bring vindication and relief and comfort and praise. It'll be this split personality of the day is based on how we stand with God. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to start with verse 14. He's speaking about what the world is like in that day. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. See if any of this sounds familiar in our generation. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public square and honesty cannot enter. Does that not have the name of America written all over it? Truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is plundered. That is, the one who tries to live by truth is ridiculed, is abused. How many bakers and photographers and small business owners have to be bankrupted for us to see that truth is missing from the public square? The Lord saw that there was no justice, and He was offended. Listen, if there's a verse in the Bible that ought to bring us straight up in our chairs to attention, it's this verse that says God looked down, and He was offended. We live in a culture of offense. Everybody's offended by everything. But when God gets offended, you better get ready for what happens. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So His own arm brought salvation, and His own righteousness supported Him. See if this doesn't sound like the second coming of Christ. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and He wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. So He will repay, according to their deeds, fury to His enemies, retribution to His foes. You see, if you're an enemy to God, don't think that there's going to be a chance to hide somewhere from that coming justice. But what if you're on the other side? Drop down to verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. What's he suggesting here? The prophet is suggesting that there is a day coming where God will make Himself known in such a way that the world will be terrified of His presence. And yet, speaking specifically of Israel, those who have come to Him, he's painting a picture of an event that involves, for lack of a better term, mass repentance and coming to the Messiah by the people we call Israel. Now, I'm going to qualify that in the New Testament, but right now let's just look at the rest of these. I've got 1 minute to do all the rest of these Old Testament prophecies. Ezekiel 20, let's just read verse 34. He says, I will bring you from the peoples. God is speaking to Israel in this passage. I will bring you from the peoples and gather you from the countries where you were scattered with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and outpoured wrath. I will lead you into the wilderness of the peoples and enter into judgment with you there face to face. What's he saying? He said, there's going to come a time when I'm going to go into all the nations of the world where my people Israel have been scattered. See, they've been scattered for 2,000 years. Some have reassembled in the nation of Israel, but there are still Jewish people on every continent even today. God says there will come a time where I will go into all the nations and I'll find you there, and with my strong arm I will bring you to me and enter into judgment with you face to face. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will also purge you of those who rebel and transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they live as foreign residents, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Look at what the prophet is saying. There's going to be a day when God reveals Himself, a day of the Lord, and in that day, God will encounter His people Israel in such a way that there will be those who come to Him as the Messiah, this end time event that involves this mass return to the Messiah by the Jewish people, the Messiah that they rejected 2,000 years ago, they will come to this Messiah, but it won't be 100% of Jewish people. God makes it very clear, those that are among you that have transgressed, that are not true Israel. You see, Paul's going to tell us when we get to Romans that there's a difference between true Israel and descendants of Abraham. What God is speaking about here is the day when the Messiah will draw all of Israel to himself, and there will be a separation between those who belong to the Messiah, who have come to the Messiah and been laid claim to, and those who are not true Israel. They'll be separated out. He says, I'll call them out, but I'm not going to let them into the kingdom. I'm not going to let them into that promised land. When we get to the book of Revelation, what you're going to see is it's describing this completion of the story of what God is doing with Israel. And these events that we're going to look at are going to show this time of the coming of God and bringing terror to the earth. But at the same time, there are these people, the saints, in that tribulation period who will be making their way into faith in the Messiah. And when the day of the Lord comes and Christ returns, there will be a separation there between those who are ushered into this golden age, what we call in the New Testament the millennial kingdom, and those who will be separated out and not allowed in. They will be judged. Go down to the next one. Zephaniah, speaking about the day of the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. Do you sort of get the tone here? I mean, the prophet is exhausting his vocabulary to try and paint this picture. Verse 17, God says, I will bring distress on mankind. They will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Verse 18, their silver and their gold will not be able to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. For he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. See, that's the judgment side of that day. But look at Jeremiah 31, because he shows us the flip side. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, he says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. You see, Zephaniah says, I mean, he just exhausts his vocabulary saying it's going to be a day of judgment, a day of pain, a day of suffering, a day of terror, a day of horror. I mean, he just piles up the words. And then Jeremiah comes along and says, but it's going to be a day when God draws his people to himself and he writes his covenant on their hearts and they'll never again be separated from him. You see, that's what we're talking about. That's this event, this day of the Lord. One last passage, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. Listen, that's not a mistake. What an image that is. Who are they talking about? They will look on the Messiah. They'll look on Jesus. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. It's a picture of the repentance that will bring a remnant out of the people Israel, and it will conclude the promises that God gave to Abraham so many centuries ago. Revelation makes sense only when we understand why God is doing there what he's doing. Go to the book of Romans. Obviously, we can't do justice to these three chapters in the book of Romans, but chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, the first eight chapters of Romans are really a high watermark in the New Testament. I mean, Romans is clearly the crown jewel of the New Testament. And the first eight chapters are the greatest essay explaining the theology of salvation ever written. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's as if Paul pauses because he wants to affirm to a predominantly Gentile church receiving this letter that they have no claim of superiority over the people of God who had come to be known as the Jews, because God's conduct, God's transaction with the Jews is not yet complete. And so these three chapters, he's painted this picture in the first eight chapters of Romans of this indescribable thing we call salvation and what God has done to allow us to be his people. But he pauses to give us a revelation of where Israel fits in all of this. Let me show you in chapter 9 how he starts. And I wish I could capture the pathos of these verses. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart." Listen, I wish we could just camp right there in those two verses. What he's saying here, Paul's been describing salvation to this Gentile church. But he's going to come back and he's going to spend some time talking about Israel. And he starts by saying, and listen, do not invoke the name of Christ or the witness of the Holy Spirit if what you are saying is not the absolute God's honest truth. He does both. "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit." He says, by the name of Christ, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and by the declaration of my own conscience, Paul says, here's the way I feel. "I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart." Those words, I wish we could delve into them. He's describing a deep down gut level brokenness. You see, Paul was at the pinnacle of the Jewish culture in his day. He had the credentials. He had the degrees. He had the standing in the community. He had all the right background. He loved his heritage. But he met Jesus, and with his eyes opened, he went back to the Old Testament and began to study it. And he began to be taught directly by the Holy Spirit. And what he discovered was Israel has rejected her Messiah. And he says, it just chews me up on the inside, deep down where I can't ever get it out. Verse 3, "For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood." He says, I hurt so badly, I almost wish I could just forfeit my salvation if by doing so they would just understand. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. He says every advantage belongs to them. They met with God face to face.
He penned the first copy of his commandments with his own finger in the stone. He redeemed them from slavery. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them the promises. They've had it all. Every advantage. The ancestors are theirs, meaning the patriarchs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Chapter 10. But he's going to say, here's the problem. In verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. He says, here's the problem. They've rejected God's way of doing things. They said, we'll keep the law. We'll earn our way. We'll justify ourselves. And Paul says it can't be done. It never could be done. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. He's gonna give the answer. Instead of this earning standing before God, he's going to say, this is how you get there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says this is religion versus relationship. They had everything going for them, and they disregarded God's righteousness and tried to get there on their own righteousness. It is a formula that allows for no failures, only perfection. If you're going to work your way to God, you can't miss a beat. Can't be done. He says it's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's about this summary of the gospel that shows a salvation that is made possible by God alone, but requires our participation. Not in a way that we work or earn anything, but in a way that we are not robots. We actively lay hold of this standing that is given to us. Go to chapter 11. He's going to say, but let me talk to you about this rejection by God of Israel. First of all, it's not absolute. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? See, based on what he said in chapter 10, he's talking about how they've missed the boat because they tried to make their own righteousness instead of following the God's plan for righteousness. And God basically turned the gospel in a new direction to the Gentiles. So the question that he's going to answer here, the anticipated question is, so has God rejected Israel? I mean, is that a completed story? Is that a done deal? He says, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he goes back and he draws a story from Elijah, where Elijah is so put out with the nation of Israel because they refuse to follow God. They're worshiping the Baals. They're serving idols. There's a godless king and an even worse queen on the throne. And Elijah gets fed up. And he says, God, why don't you just wipe them out? Why don't you just destroy them? This story is over. They're done. While you're at it, why don't you just take me? I'm tired. I'm done. And God says, oh, wait a minute. I've got 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knees to the false gods of the Baals. You see, what Elijah couldn't see, and frankly what we have trouble seeing in our generation, is that when the culture seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, God's always had his people. And this story of Israel is not complete. Now, God's drawn from the people of Israel in every generation over the last 2,000 years. There are people who are of Jewish descent who have come into the church. But the promises that we saw in all those Old Testament passages, they seem to indicate something more than just a dribbling, a handful, a few slipping in along the way. See, those prophecies that we saw in the Old Testament, and what Paul is going to point us to is this final sequence of events, a refinement, a purging, a time of judgment, where God will once again confront his people Israel in an unmistakable way. And while there will be those who will never come into the kingdom because they're not true Israel, they're just physical descendants of Abraham, there will be not a dribble here or a smattering there, but there will be a remnant, a sizable percentage whose eyes are open, whose hearts are soft, and they'll see the Messiah for who he really is. All the imagery of the Passover will finally be clear. All the celebration of the festivals will finally make sense. And they're going to come to this place where they will find their way back. Look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time. He's been talking about Elijah as an illustration, but he says, at the present time, there's also a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. What's he saying? The day of the Lord. Paul is affirming in the New Testament what all of those Old Testament prophets said. The day of the Lord has this split personality. These people who find their way, their hearts are open, they see the Messiah and they embrace him because they discover their standing with God that he has expressed to them, and he draws them to himself. And there will be others who will be separated out. Physical descent will not be enough. There will not be standing with God because they're Jewish. It will require this relationship with the Messiah. This rejection of Israel is not absolute. There will be a remnant. But look on down, verse 11. This rejection is not arbitrary. Verse 11, I ask then, have they stumbled in order to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles in view of the fact that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. Look at what Paul's saying. God had this brilliant plan. The Messiah came. He enters Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday, the day of triumphal entry. Israel on that day, even though there were those who laid down the palm branches, they sang Hosanna, they called him king. From that day forward, they said, this is not our Messiah. It culminated at the end of the week in the cross. And God turned the invitation to the Gentiles. And Paul said, here's the brilliance of the plan. God opened the offer to Gentiles. Now don't get confused. There were always Gentiles who had come into Judaism. They were called God-fearers. The Old Testament is full of people that knew that the God of Israel was the true God and they had come to Him. The gospel from the beginning has always been open to all people. But in an intentional way. You remember Jesus saying, I've come to Israel right now. He talked to that Gentile woman. I'm not here for the Gentiles yet. See, until the Messiah was rejected. And on that day, God opens the gospel to the Gentiles. This thing that we come to call the church. Why? Paul puts his finger on it. Because God knew that when the promises of grace and eternity that had been presented to Israel, when those promises were offered to the Gentiles, what was that going to do to Israel? It's going to make them jealous. You ever seen a child that didn't want a sucker until you gave it to another child? That's what's happening here. Paul said, the Jews stumbled, but even that fits into the purpose of God. Because by their stumbling, the gospel was made available to the Gentiles. But by the Gentiles embracing the gospel, it created a jealousy among the Jews that will, at the right time, produce a determination for the remnant to reclaim their Messiah. Drop down to verse 25. He remembers writing to Gentiles. He says, so that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel. That is, they have turned away until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is, the rejection of the Messiah was used by God to turn the gospel to the Gentiles, and that hardening among Israel will last until the church is complete. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. Did you catch that? They rejected the Messiah, but that works for you Gentiles because it gives you the opportunity. God made it available. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Even though there is a partial hardening, a rejection, God is not through with His story, and He's not finished laying claim to those that He chose. Since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. Folks, you know what that means? It means God will certainly finish what He set out to do. We're going to come to Revelation. And as we come to Revelation, we're going to see this description of tribulation. It'll be unlike anything that's ever happened on the earth. The church is not removed because we're particularly special. In fact, that goes against what Paul's telling us in these chapters. Don't feel superior. If anything, he says in chapter 10, you're branches that have been grafted into a tree that has Jewish roots. Listen, anti-Semitism has been present in the earth for 5,000 years. Why? Because Satan has always inspired opposition to the people of God. There is a satanic origin to anti-Semitism. Having said that, we can't read these chapters in Romans and in any way justify the slightest bit of anti-Semitism within the church of Jesus Christ. It is not acceptable. God came to Abraham and he unfolded a story that is not yet complete. The Jews rejected Jesus on that day, in that Passion Week before the cross. The gospel was presented to the Gentiles so that God could bring in all of those that he has all along intended to be in the kingdom. But when we get to Revelation, what we're going to see is this time of turmoil and tribulation and wrath. It is judgment on a world that has rejected God. That world of satanic origin. We're going to talk about the great city of Babylon, and we're going to talk about the beast and the dragon and all of those images. And we're going to find there God judging those who have dared to stand in opposition to him. But what we're also going to see in the midst of all of that is we're going to see the gospel presented in ways that open the eyes of those who are of Jewish heritage, and they will make their way, arms open wide to their Messiah. And the end of the tribulation is going to be this incredible moment when Jesus with his church comes for the people of God, and they meet at the judgment where those who have rejected God are put away forever. And that's when what we call the millennial kingdom, what they call the golden age, that's when Christ sits on his throne and we really start history. And that's what Revelation is going to unfold for us. But we have to understand this Jewish stage being set so that those events have meaning and don't come across as simply God pitching a fit. God never does anything without purpose, without redemption in mind, and without bringing glory to his name. Over the holidays, let me encourage you to read Revelation. You're going to run into some things and you're going to say, I just don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know what this means. That's okay. There's a blessing promised just for the reading of it. You read it. You meditate on it. You pray through it. And when we come back in January, all the groundwork has been laid. All the stage has been set. And we will unfold this story until we get to that great and final moment when we take up residence in a place where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, where the people of God will no longer need the sun or the moon, because we will live by the light of the glory of God in our midst. Listen, that's a cliffhanger that ought to bring you back for the next season of this television show. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that it is inspiring. It stirs us deep in our soul. Father, we know that that's because of the Spirit that is in us who gives testimony to the truthfulness of these words. I pray that over these next weeks, as we read individually, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, that you would help us to have insight that we could never have only on our own, and that you'll bring us back together in a few weeks, and together we will walk through the adventure of a lifetime as we see you complete the story that you began so long ago. Father, thank you that you gave us the book of Revelation and all of the books of the Bible, and that for those who are diligent to hear your Spirit and to spend time in your Word, you unfold the most extraordinary truths. Thank you, Father. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.